Thank you for joining us for the Tucson Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Brent Armstrong. This podcast features the messages from the teaching and preaching ministry at our church. Tucson Baptist Church is located in Tucson, Arizona, and we are committed to loving God, growing together, and reaching our community. If you would like to learn more about our ministry, please visit TucsonBaptist.com. We pray that today's message is an encouragement to you.
Take your Bible. We're going to go to an unusual passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We do have a lengthy portion of Scripture that we're going to read this morning, and we're going to do it responsively, so don't get comfortable. We're going to stand here in just a moment, but I just want to remind you that this is a message that Peter actually preached. And so we're going to break down this message from Peter this morning, and I trust this will be a help to us as we enter into this week where we have one of the greatest reasons to celebrate our Christian faith, and that is the resurrected Lord. And so I want to ask you this question. Do you really believe this story? Do you really believe Jesus came to this earth? Do you really believe that he died, was buried, and rose again? I believe this Bible says it to be true, and so therefore it is true, because I believe the Bible. And that book that's in your lap, it is a valuable book. It's a book of 100% truth. It's not a book of fairy tales. It's not a book of inconsistencies. It is a book that works together. And we're going to see that in the message this morning as Peter actually refers to passages of Scripture that were written hundreds of years before he was alive. And so let's stand together. As I said, it's a lengthy passage of Scripture. Don't lose your energy. We're reading God's Word back to God. And you're going to begin in verse number 22. And we're going to read down to verse 39. You read the even verses. I'll read the odd verses. But let's read this back to God this morning. Verse 22. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held in it.
For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved.
Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope.
Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption.
Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.
Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day.
Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne.
He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses.
Therefore, having by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear.
For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand.
Until I make thy foes thy footstool.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?
Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
For the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Father, Would you add your measure of blessing to the reading of your word? And Father, over the next few minutes, would you give me liberty to speak only that which you wish spoken? And Father, bless our time together through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In every murder trial, both the prosecution and the defense call witnesses to the stand. The witnesses give a firsthand account of those events that they saw, that they witnessed. And witnesses, they confirm the truth, especially if they're honest and they're eyewitnesses to the event. And this principle is as old as humanity. In fact, this was even part of the Mosaic Law. Let me remind you what Moses wrote. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Our passage here that we just read is part of what we call Peter's sermon at Pentecost. If for the first time, Jesus' disciples were baptized or filled or indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke of the wonderful works of God, and they were able to speak in languages and dialects that all mankind, that they were able to hear and understand in their own language. And in the midst of the crowd that gathered that day, Peter, who had, it hasn't been that long ago that he denied Christ. He stood to state a profound case as if he's in a courtroom about Jesus being the one and the only Son of God, that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And Peter called on one witness, and that witness was the Father in heaven. And so in the next couple minutes here from Peter's sermon, let me examine five evidences from the witness that Jesus is the Savior of the world, so that when you leave here, there's no doubt. There is no doubt in your mind, in the recesses of the lobes of your brain, that Jesus is not who he said he was. I don't want you to doubt that. And so we see this morning a message entitled Focused on the Witness. Evidence number one is we see that Jesus was approved by the works of God. Jesus was approved by the works of God. What do we mean by that? God worked miracles through Jesus, and we've heard of those miracles. Peter addressed the crowd as men of Israel, telling them to hear these words, and he introduced the Lord as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that was a common name for a common man like Andy of Tucson or Simon of Caesarea. This title even hung above his head on the cross. Philippians chapter 2 says of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him a form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. He did not ride a golden chariot. Jesus did not use status symbols to proclaim his deity. He spoke miracles and performed miracles which identified his deity. Peter says here in this message that Jesus was approved of God. Approved comes from a word that means to prove, attest, to credit, or to make known. Jesus, he was made known, he was approved by the miracles that God the Father allowed him to do while here on earth. If I were to come into your home, many of you would have an office, or if I'd come to your place of work, you may have an office, and you would have a diploma that proves that you've completed the course of study. That's how you would be approved in your field. Well, Jesus' diploma was from God, and his identifying marks, Peter said, were miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. Do you remember that Pharisee whose name was Nicodemus? He came to Jesus at night, and he said this, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Peter says here in his message that miracles, of course, miracles comes from a Greek word dunamis, or we get our word power or dynamite from. Wonders refers to how people marveled at these signs and these miracles. And these signs are miraculous deeds that point one to a truth. And our road sign tells us the right way to go. Our road sign gives us a direction. May I just tell you, the Bible is your road sign. It tells you which direction you need to go. And Jesus' miracles, they were signs to point men to one person and one person only. That's the Father in heaven. My friend, never let it slip through your mind or your fingers that it is God the Father that sent his Son to die for us. And therefore, when I believe in Jesus Christ and that he is the Savior of the world, I'm believing in God the Father. Well, we see here that not only had God worked or approved miracles through Jesus, but we see the Jews witnessed Jesus' miracles. There was actually a witness, and the Jews witnessed these miracles. And as Peter looked around at the growing crowd there by the temple on that day of Pentecost, he pointed his finger at them, and he reminded them that these miracles were done in the midst of you. And you know it, Peter is saying. You've witnessed it. You've seen it. And the people in the crowd that day had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' wonders. They had seen a blind man receive sight. They had seen a deaf person receive hearing. They had seen the lepers whose fingers and noses had fallen off be miraculously healed of leprosy. And they had seen lame man who couldn't walk began leaping for joy. They had seen these miracles. I remind you what Jesus said in John chapter number 10, if I do not take the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And in speaking to those who had seen but had not believed, Jesus even said this, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did that had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, I'd like to say something to you this morning. There may be people who are visiting in this very service, and you will leave this service and say, I don't believe. And Jesus even said there are people who saw the miracles, heard his words, and by not believing, they hated Jesus. Well, we witness Jesus' miraculous power today. If you've ever seen a life changed, you've seen the miraculous power and healing of Jesus. We may not see a man walk on water. We may not see men endowed with miraculous sign gifts of the apostles of being able to speak in a language that everybody understand. We may not see those things today. But here's what we know is that we can see the drunkard get saved and his life change. We can see the person that's strung out on drugs and living a promiscuous lifestyle, and we can see Jesus come into their life and radically change their life, and they'd be forever changed. We can witness the miraculous power of Jesus today. Evidence number one from God the Father in the courtroom of, is Jesus really the Son of God? We see Jesus was approved by the works of God. But evidence number two from the message here from Peter in Acts chapter 2 is Jesus was delivered up by the plan of God. Jesus was delivered up by the plan of God. What do I mean by that? God always has a plan. God has a plan for your life. God had a plan for people 2,000 years ago, and God had a plan for Jesus. And I want sadly to say that God's plan for Jesus was to die. I cannot imagine taking one of my two sons and saying, you're going to die one of the most horrific deaths that's ever been perpetuated on a person. You're going to die that, and I approve of that. But God's plan required Jesus to die. Certainly the Jews in the crowd were asking silently this, if Jesus was the Son of God, if he had all this miraculous power, why did he allow himself to be crucified? I think it's a fair question, but Peter answers that question by telling them of Jesus' death was part of God's eternal plan. The Bible says he was delivered. That means to be crucified for the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That word deliver comes from a Greek word that means given out or given over, surrendered. This is the only time this word is used in the entirety of God's word. Now, in classical Greek literature, the word is used to describe an army being surrendered to its enemies. I've read that at the end of the Civil War, the Confederate soldiers had to surrender all of their weapons before they were allowed to return to their homes and their farms in the South. Jesus was surrendered or delivered up by God in order to be put to death by sinful men for the sins of the sinful men. Jesus, the Bible says, was delivered by the determinate counsel of the Father. That word determinate is from a Greek word, which we get our word horizon. God, in his omniscience, could see far beyond the horizon of eternity, and Jesus was going to be put to death because God planned for it to be so. You know who we should thank this morning? Our Heavenly Father, that was willing to sacrifice his only Son so that we can have life eternal. Jesus was delivered up because of the foreknowledge of God, Peter said. Foreknowledge is, it carries the idea of foreordination. God not only knew, but also acted in eternity past. Revelation 13, verse number 8, describes Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Some 750 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied of his death. Now, folks, if you don't believe that Bible, I want you to be amazed by your Bible. This transcends a period of thousands of years of time that Isaiah wrote 750 years before the event took place that it was going to take place. This is before all of the technology that we have today. Isaiah, he said, the Lamb would be slain. My friend, you ought to hug that Bible and say thank you that we have this great history living book here that validates that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. God also used sinful men to accomplish his plan. Yes, part of the plan was that Jesus had to die, but God used sinful men like you and me to accomplish this plan. Notice what Peter said to the Jews assembled there on Pentecost. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God used the religious leaders, the angry crowds, for his own plan. Yet he never violated their will. Jesus exposed their sin and they hated him for it. And I tell you that God had a plan, and even though it's hard to understand, God executed that plan. Jesus in the courtroom of, is he really God? Is he really Jesus Christ? Did he really rise from the dead? In this vast courtroom, we see evidence number one is that Jesus was approved by the works of God. Evidence number two is that Jesus was delivered up by the plan of God. Evidence number three, I'm so thankful for this evidence because we're going to celebrate this next week, is Jesus was raised by the power of God. Jesus was raised by the power of God. What do I mean by that? In verse number 24 of the passage of scripture that you read, we see that death could not hold Jesus. Peter says it was not possible that he should be holding of it. God raised him up by having loosed the pains of death. God loosed, or he destroyed, the pains of death. And there's a lot of beautiful ladies here today. Your mamas, and you've had a baby. You understand the pains of childbirth. And you understand that after childbirth, there's such a relief. Yes, you went through the pain of childbirth, but after that child was born, there was a glorious event took place as you held that new baby. Jesus had to go through those birthing pains, suffered that death at a moment that he might bring about something that is glorious. There are three reasons that why death could not hold Jesus. Death could not hold him because of divine power. Divine power. Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Hebrews said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through the death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. My friend, there's too many people following the devil. It's time for us all to follow Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is going to destroy the devil. And those who follow Jesus, your leader is going to be destroyed one day. Jesus is never going to be destroyed again. He's never going to die again. So let's follow him. Secondly, death could not hold him because of divine promise. Death could not hold him because of divine promise. In John chapter 2, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you're going to rear it up in 3 days? Jesus promised his disciple in Luke chapter 24 and verse number 46, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The grave could not hold him because of a divine promise. Death could not hold him because of a divine purpose. Death could not hold him because of a divine purpose. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by him who are all things, it bringeth many sons unto glory, to make the captain," the captain or the pioneer, the trailblazer of their salvation, "perfect through sufferings. He went through death, and he was raised to blaze the trail for all of them who would trust in him." How many of you believe your Bible? Amen. I trust that is true. Let me prove something to you from your Bible. Peter, hundreds and hundreds of years later, he actually takes a portion of Scripture that's quoted from King David, and that King David wrote about, and he uses it in his message right here to all those people that are at Pentecost. King David, he prophesied of Jesus' resurrection. And this section is a prophetic passage that comes from Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. King David wrote the words, but as Peter points out, they apply beyond David. They apply to Jesus who sits on his throne. And as David wrote back in Psalm 16, Jesus, he foresaw or focused the Lord always, and the Father was at Jesus' right hand and would not be moved. And we see here a illustration that's given to us. In a wedding, the groom always stands to the right of the bride. In ancient battle, the bodyguard always stood to the right of the soldier in battle. Jesus knew that God would not abandon him in Hades or hell or a place of death, and God would not allow him to see corruption. And Peter points out that this could not refer to David the king, but was referring, because David the king was dead and buried, he was in a sepulcher. Rather, the prophecy pointed here beyond David to a person named Jesus, who would be the fruit of his loins. As we know, Jesus came through that lineage of David. I love the Bible. It works together. It could not be contrived. It could not be forced. It could not just so happen. The God of the universe put our Bible and so sacredly orchestrated and put it all together. I'm so thankful for that. Quickly, this morning, evidence number 4. In the courtroom, is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the Savior of the world? Do we have proof? Evidence number 4, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus returned to his exalted position in verse number 33. Peter proclaims that Jesus is now by the right hand of God exalted. And after that death and that burial and that resurrection and a short season here on earth, Jesus returned to his place of glory and honor and praise. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us how the Father honored his Son. Psalm 24 refers to the majestic scene where the gates of heaven are lifted up to the King of glory. Now, I want you to know the greatest witness of the Father is that Jesus is now, right this very moment, as I speak, at the right hand of God the Father. It's as though the Father, speaking of Jesus, was saying, do you want an undeniable proof that Jesus is my only begotten Son, the Messiah, the Christ? He's the greatest proof. And let me give it to you. Here's the proof. He's seated beside me at my right hand, a place of honor. Peter quotes King David, this time from Psalm 110, and makes it clear that David himself has not ascended into the heavens. David was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about Jesus. And on the contrary, he was writing of the Messiah when he said, "The Lord said unto me, sit thou on thy right hand." You read that, "until I make those foes thy footstool." May I just tell you this morning, Jesus is seated right now with God the Father. His work is finished. It's up to us to do some work. We got to tell other people about Jesus. We got to be a witness to other people. And then that Holy Spirit draws and the Holy Spirit saves. And it's amazing what can happen. Evidence number 1 in the courtroom. The courtroom, and we're trying to see, is there enough evidence to convict that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the Son of God? The prosecutor has presented only one witness, God the Father. And evidence number 1 is that Jesus was approved by the works of God. And evidence number 2 is that Jesus was delivered up by the plan of God, a horrible plan. Jesus had to die for us. Evidence number 3 is that Jesus was raised by the power of God. Evidence number 4 is that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. And evidence number 5 in the courtroom is simply this morning, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, Jesus sent the promise of the Father, and that is the Holy Spirit. Do you remember on many occasions while Jesus walked this earth, he promised to send a helper, a comforter, someone to indwell and empower the disciples, and no one understood it. It was a brand new concept because the Holy Spirit had not been here heretofore. And so in John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." My friend, if you know Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, if you've trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior, you confessed your sin before God, the Holy Spirit of God lives within you. And he can fix, and he comforts, and he guides, and he protects. And it's amazing that this goes back some 2,000 years to right here where Peter was preaching this message. Peter affirmed to the Jews on Pentecost that it was this initial baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is when people were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. At salvation today, the Holy Spirit is available to you. It's available right now if you do not know Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior. The crowd of Jews, they heard this and they were pricked, the Bible says. That word pricked means stabbed. They were stabbed in their heart. It made perfect sense to them. They believed this message and they cried out and they were amazed by what Peter was preaching. Do you know that there were thousands of people saved at this one message? And here's what they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do with this message that we just heard?" And the greatest question that anyone can ask in life is, "What shall I do with Jesus?" More important than your career, more important than who you marry, more important than how much money you have in the bank, more important than anything in life, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Men and women, boys and girls, what shall I do with Jesus? And Peter used a one-word answer, and that one-word answer is simply this: repent. Every one of us, we must repent. It's a powerful word that means to turn 180 degrees from your sin, turn to God, to confess your sinfulness to him, and to place your faith solely in Jesus Christ. Then he says, and you will be baptized. In other words, you'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The whole of Scripture makes it clear that faith alone saves, not baptism. Let me help you out here. Repentance and faith are personal acts. I personally confess my sin. I personally acknowledge that I am a sinner. Every person in every section here, you must make that personal act of, "I am willing to acknowledge I'm a sinner and I'm willing to receive Jesus Christ. God, please save me." But baptism is a public act. Remember, faith is a personal act. Baptism is a public act. Peter called for an outward sign of their inward repentance. Remember, please understand the culture and context. This was a step of faith. I am rejecting my Jewish traditions. I'm willing to go down into the water and be baptized to say that I publicly identify with Jesus Christ, who we just crucified. It was a huge step of faith. It was a huge act for a Jewish person to do this. Oh, it's so much easier for us. Literally, it's so much easier for us. I believe, and I get baptized. And only if I'm getting baptized and I'm coming out of a cult or I'm coming out of a religion that doesn't recognize Jesus, only then is it difficult. May I just tell you that if you've heard about Jesus and you inwardly, privately, you accept him and you acknowledge him to be your Lord and Savior, it's only logical then that I publicly identify with him and say, "Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus." I don't think this is in your notes, but may I just say this? There is no secret discipleship with God. You cannot secretly be a disciple, because Jesus always rebuked those who were secret disciples. In other words, I publicly identify with Christ. And Peter promised to all that heard him that if they would turn to Jesus, they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's been happening for some 2,000 years ago. Verse 21, since Pentecost, everyone who's called on the name of the Lord in salvation has received the Holy Spirit. Listen to this final verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. The Bible says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." That's really important. Aren't you thankful that it's available to Gentiles? Because that's all of us. whether Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have made all to drink into one spirit. My friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you believe? In the grand courtroom, has there been enough evidence to convince you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? Has there been enough evidence to convince you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is there enough evidence to convince you that His work is finished? And now it's up to us. We've got to tell other people about Him. We cannot be ashamed. We cannot be secret disciples. We cannot be one place in the workplace and another person on Sunday. We cannot be one way at home and another way at church. We cannot be living this way and that way. Folks, we've got to be open disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm asking you this morning two questions and I'm finished. Question number one, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Well, there's many hundreds here this morning, and I would say if we all raised our hand, we'd just shoot our hand right up. Absolutely, I would. And I'd have you do that, except that I don't want to make the person uncomfortable next to you who may not be able to raise their hand, which leads me to question number two, and that is this. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have not asked Him to forgive you your sins, you're clinging to religion, or you're clinging to tradition, you're clinging to maybe the way you were born and brought up, and you're holding on to those things. I just ask you, has there not been enough evidence to convince you today you need to believe in Jesus Christ? He needs to be your personal Lord and Savior.